Turn with me to Job chapter 38. In our study of the book of Job, we have come to one of the more profound sections in the whole book when God himself speaks to Job and really addresses some very profound things about himself, gives Job a higher revelation of himself. And we're going to look at the first part of chapter 38 this morning. Let's read the first 15 verses together. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress their action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began? And cause the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken.'" Let us pray. Father, we see in these questions that the Lord asks Job just glimpses of the sovereign power of God in creation and sustaining the earth, and the fact that your wisdom is infinite and ours is limited. We pray that we would bow before your sovereign majesty and that you give us a higher vision of your glory, of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. H.G. Wells, who was a skeptic, unbelieving man in terms of Christianity and the Lord, said that the world is like a great stage production, and it's produced and managed by God. And as the curtain goes up, all is lovely to behold. It looks great, the characters are beautiful and beautifully arrayed, and everything's going well until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's dress. She then trips over a chair, knocks over a lamp, which pushes into a table on the side wall. This knocks over the back scenery, which brings the whole thing crashing down in chaos on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God the producer is frantically running to and fro, pulling strings, shouting orders, trying desperately to restore order to the chaos. But he's unable to do so. Poor God. He's just too limited to really make it work right. And this is basically the God of modern man, a very little limited God. Sometimes it's said either God is not good or he is not powerful, or he is all powerful and he's not good, because we see evil and all these various things in the world. Of course, you can say that God is good and all powerful and has a good purpose for the flow of history and what occurs. Now, of course, that's not the biblical picture of God, the true and living God. In these last chapters in Job, God himself appears to Job in a theophany out of the whirlwind. Remember, a theophany is some type of the appearance of God, the Old Testament, and gives Job a higher revelation of himself and the issues of his providence. In the last part of Elihu's speech in Job 37, Elihu basically sets forth a picture of God's majesty and greatness. He tries to get Job to focus on God. The mighty power of God is emphasized in order to demonstrate to Job that no human being is in a position to dispute with God. Remember that Job had, in his anguish, wanted to bring a case before God and said, at least tell me what's going on and let me make a case before you like a legal case. John Hartley comments, Elihu's description of the theophany prepares Job to hear Yahweh's words out of the tempest. For in revering God, a human being finds true wisdom. His teaching thus prepares Job to abandon his avowal of innocence in an act of full submission to God and his Lord. Now, an important point to remember about Elihu is that he accepts and teaches the idea that the righteous may suffer, that God uses suffering to guide and to discipline his people. Sometimes he still holds to retributive justice principles, and there is still a real principle of retributive justice. Ultimately, the wicked receive retributive justice. There might be temporal judgments, but there is finally an eschatological judgment. No one gets away with anything. That's a difference. Remember, the three friends just saw that Job is suffering simply because of hidden sin. He also has emphasized that God is not accountable to anyone for any action that he does. All of this leads to God's speeches to Job. And these speeches of the Lord, Yahweh is the term that's used, the covenant name of God, consist of two discourses in chapter 38 to 40 verse 2, and then in 40 verse 6 through 31, 34. There's a little section where Job speaks in the middle there. This morning we're going to begin looking at this discourse of God or speech of God to Job. First, we see an introduction and a challenge to Job in the first three verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress their action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me." Now, immediately, the narrative announces that it is the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, who speaks to Job. Now, all through the interchanges in the book with his four friends, over 100 times the name God has been mentioned. But in Hebrew, it's Elohim, Eloah, El, or Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. But only once has Yahweh been mentioned in chapter 12, verse 9, outside of the prologue where that name of God is mentioned. But now, as in the prologue, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is the one who speaks. It's a very dramatic shift as you look at it in Hebrew. O. Palmer Robertson comments on this, distinctly in the books of the wisdom in the canon, God's wisdom is through all the peoples of the world, but this wisdom is no less for God's covenant people. The creator, sustainer, redeemer, and judge of humanity is no other than Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant. By this name, Yahweh uniquely reveals his nature as the great, the unchanging I Am. And Yahweh is some type of a form of the verb to be in Hebrew. There's been debate on how exactly it's formed. But now, a couple of these features of this speech are seen immediately. First, God speaks out of the whirlwind in verse 1. And this happens repeatedly in the Old Testament. God speaks from Sinai in a mighty storm and lightning and thunder. And keep your place in Job 38 and look back at Exodus 19. This is when the people of Israel had come to Mount Sinai. Chapter 20 is when God speaks in the mountain and they receive the Ten Commandments. But notice the language in verses 16 to chapter 19, verses 16 to 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of the kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I mean, think of that scene of the people seeing the thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the trumpet blast, and God speaking. In chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, and then the people heard God speak the Ten Commandments from the mountain. It's often said they could tell you whether he was a baritone or a bass. They heard the very voice of God. Remember, their response is, we don't want to hear God speak anymore. Moses, you go hear him for us. We're terrified at this. The prophets speak of God coming in a tempest to judge the nations and the wicked in many places. It's Isaiah 29, 5 and 6, or Jeremiah 23, 19 and 25, 32, just as a couple of places where God is coming in a tempest, in a whirlwind, to judge the nations. Yahweh appeared to Ezekiel at the very beginning of the book by the river Chebar in a whirlwind coming out of the north. And here again is this theophany of God's power. This panorama of natural phenomena bears witness to the Lord as actually present in His glory. A theophany of God's presence is so portentous that nature reflects this awesome display of power. We see thunder, lightning, whirlwinds, earthquakes, and fire often associated with God manifesting His presence throughout the Old Testament. A second thing we see immediately is God does not immediately jump to defend Job, his servant, in front of his friend's wrong accusations. Rather, he puts Job on the defensive. Verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? In rapid fire succession, the Lord asked Job over 50 questions. It is interesting that asking questions served as the principal method of Jesus' interaction with his audience as a teacher. The Gospel of Mark, for example, records Jesus as asking around 60 questions of his hearers at different times. The Son reflects the wisdom of the Father. Job had expressed the desire, remember, to question God, to ask what's going on, why is this happening to me? But it is now God who questions Job. Job has pondered his affliction from many perspectives and his questioning has led him to wonder about God's justice. Job is agonized out of a sincere heart, but he has not discerned the judicious counsel of God that permeates all of God's work throughout the world. Now, without discounting Job's moral integrity, which God affirmed at the beginning of the book and affirms again really at the end of the book, he challenges Job's perception of his governance of the world. The opening words, who is this, asserts Yahweh's superiority. Job does not have a comprehensive knowledge and perspective on God. Now, amazingly, God is about to give Job a profound revelation of his majesty and sovereignty. In fact, it's one of the more profound revelations given to anyone in all the Old Testament. And it's important to note that the Lord does not say Job has sinned. He's come close to crossing that line in his anguish and questioning, but he hasn't done that. In pastoral ministry, there have often been times when I've spoken with people who are mad at God over something. They suffered some type of loss. Something has occurred in their life that was not good or uncomfortable, or illness. It could be illness, financial setbacks. There's been all kinds of things that people have had occur, and they're angry with God. God shouldn't have done this. Somehow God should do what I want him to do. And they simply think God's unfair. God's not right in his actions. Have you ever had those emotions or those thoughts in your life? You've had perhaps some problem, some issue in your life that's come up. It could be anything from illness and chronic pain to financial issues to marital problems to children problems. I mean, the list is endless of the things that are going to occur. But if so, Job 38:2 calls you to repent. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God is infinitely wise. The flow and history of your life has purpose and meaning in the plan of God. And even when we don't understand our particular point of pain, our particular point of suffering, there is meaning to it. And we've reiterated that many times throughout our study of Job. We are to trust the wisdom and the goodness of God. And after this brief introduction, God begins to question Job. He questions him about the created order. Verses 4 through 7, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Here's the Lord, Yahweh, questions Job on two points: the structure of the world and the maintenance of the world. In the first series of questions, the Lord considers the initial stages of the creation using various images. Like a master builder, he laid the earth's foundation in verses 4 to 7. Like a midwife, he brought forth the sea in verses 8 to 11. And like a general, he commanded the light to shine in verses 12 to 15. And with these questions, the Lord raises Job's sight from his own troubles to the marvelous order that undergirds the universe and God's wisdom and power. And again, remember that Job in his anguish has wondered if God ruled the world with absolute justice. In this first set of questions, God shows Job that he doesn't have the knowledge or understanding of the inner structure of the created order. Can Job explain the nature of the whole created process God did when he created the universe? Of course not. Therefore, how could Job dare to question anything that God does? Same is true in your life. How could you dare question anything that God does? Verses 5 through 7, he says, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Everything in the created order corresponds to God's plan. Who stretched out the measuring line? Who made those plans? In that ancient community, the laying of the foundation stone through a public building or a temple was an occasion for celebration, for ceremony. We still have some of those types of ceremonies today. You know, we ceremonially dig out the first scoop of dirt or something like that when an important building is going to be built. Well, that imagery is set forth as God acting in creation, the assembled angels sang to the glory of God, praising God the Creator. In verses 8 through 11, God moves to the origin of the sea. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. Several ancient Near Eastern myths, pagan beliefs, such as the Enuma Elish or the Babylonian from Babylon or the Baal cycle from Ugarit, recount the fierce battle in which the supreme deity won his right to rule through defeating the sea god or goddess. And furthermore, the sea, because of its raging fury in a storm, symbolized the forces of chaos hostile to life. Many Old Testament passages affirm that the Lord is the master of the sea. He did not have to battle for some kind of supremacy. He creates it and orders it and sets its limits. In fact, look at Psalm 104, verses 6 to 9, just as a short example of that. Speaking of the sea and so forth, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they might not again cover the earth. Again, here is God controlling the waters of the earth, the seas, the rivers, those various channels. This makes a strong statement to that culture that there are no belligerent cosmic forces beyond the authority of the Lord. In contrast to ancient pagan thought, the sea is in complete submission to God. The word picture in Job 38:8-11 is that the Lord Yahweh skillfully knitted the sea together like a fetus in the womb. At the end of its gestation, the Lord brought it forth. There's no hint here of some sexual connotation of the Lord with some goddess, nothing like that. That was common in ancient pagan thought. The picture is that Yahweh, the sea's creator, determined the sea's every characteristic. Since he brought it into existence, he never had to subdue it in a mortal combat like the ruling gods of Marduk or Baal in ancient pagan religions did. It has always been subservient to him. In fact, Yahweh took care of the sea as gently as one cares for a newborn infant. In verse 8 and 9, we see he clothed it with clouds and swaddled it like a baby that's born. 8 and 9, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth out of the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. In verse 10, he also set its limits, its boundaries that it cannot cross, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors. Verse 11, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed. And you think about the picture of God and creation of these natural forces that exert great power in our world. Think about tsunamis and tidal waves and hurricanes that hit. And the power of those things, all under God's control. These are the limits that you have, even when there are these storms. In the book of Genesis, the very beginning of creation, in Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, we see this exact language being set forth. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. But again, notice it is God who sets it the order of that, says, here's how it's going to be. God set those limits, set those places. The next section in Job 38, in verses 12 to 15, considers the marvels of the dawn. Darkness was associated with primordial powers of evil, whereas light was associated with order and with God himself, or sometimes with gods in the pagan thought. But look at 12 to 15. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their feet withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. We often see places where God is associated with light in the Bible. Let's look at just a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 60. And verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, for north or brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Notice here's again the idea of God being your light. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, speaking of Christ, this place affirming strongly his deity. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. On the first day of creation, God commanded the light into existence. Remember, let there be light. He doesn't create the sun, those elements of creation, till the fourth day. God himself is the initial light in creation, in his creation of the light. And God, the Lord asked Job if he had ever commanded the morning or caused the dawn to know its place in verse 12. Had the other said, let there be light, and there was light? Or essentially commanded the orbit of the earth, the rotation of the earth, and all the various things of creation? Some things we know today more than Job would have known, but again, God says, those are the things I've created and sustained and caused to be. Obviously, Job has never done that, but light obeys the voice of God. John Hartley comments on this, as the morning light etches multiple designs on the horizon in an array of colors, the darkened earth begins to take shape before the human eye. The dawn lights up the hills, valleys, trees, and shrubs. Just as a lump of clay is turned into a beautiful design beneath a seal, so too the earth glistens in beauty beneath the sun's first rays. In another picture, the early light of the day makes the earth appear as a beautiful garment, exquisite in design and glorious in color. Just simply thinking of the beauty of the creation as the sun begins to shine upon it. And there's a reference to the wicked. You see in verse 15, from the wicked their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Of course, it's often in darkness at night that wicked acts occur. You can think of burglaries and robberies and all that type of thing. Light prevents many evil designs from taking place. And this, of course, counters Job's concern that perhaps the wicked will prosper unchecked. The Lord's command, light confines the work of the wicked. Now, all of this points to God being all-powerful, all-knowing, and infinite in what He does. God is sovereign and all-wise over all this creation. What does that mean for us? We consider that. We've already discussed the idea that whatever we experience is not futile or meaningless. Whether it is those things we enjoy or things that are difficult to bear in our lives, there is purpose and meaning to everything in our lives. Ian Duguid, in writing about the flow of history, said, "Our view of history is foundational to the way we live. If history is an assortment of random circumstances coming from nowhere and going nowhere, then faithful suffering has no possible meaning. It is a wasted life that could have been spent better on pursuing pleasure instead. But if history is actually following God's predetermined course to a final end, then our actions are filled with meaning. Any sacrifices that are demanded of us will be made more than worthwhile by our hope of glory on the last day when the dead shall rise. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." From Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "If it is only for this life that we have hope, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:19, as he is speaking of the surety of the future resurrection. If all of God's plans are being worked out within the scope of time and space, then persecuted believers are being shortchanged, if that's all there is. But if there is a heaven to come, in which earthly deeds will be judged and faithfulness to God will be rewarded, then those faithful to God, even to death, have made the best choice of all." Jim Elliot, not long before he was martyred in South America, said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's written in his journals. The hope of glory, rooted in God's sovereign control of history, makes sacrifice for the sake of faithfulness to God worthwhile. It makes whatever pain we go through trusting God worthwhile. Gerhard Mayer made a good statement as well. He said, because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form lie in more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of the events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them." Means whatever your suffering, whatever your pain, or whatever thing you go through in life, there are ramifications of that that go way beyond your personal feelings. God never explains to Job, "This is why this happened, that you essentially give a testimony of my sustaining you and your faithfulness and my providence and this whole book's being written in the Bible because of your suffering." Those things are not explained to Job. What God gives to Job is a revelation of himself and a glimpse at the majestic power of God. Whatever you've gone through, perhaps if you feel that anger toward God, like I mentioned a moment ago, or you struggle with some particular pain in your life or a loss or something that's not there that you wish was, calls you to trust God. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, tied God's sovereignty into Romans 8:28, that great promise that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called together for His purpose, called according to His purpose. Of course, that verse implies that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. He can take every circumstance of your life and work it together for good. And Matthew Henry said, "The privilege of the saints is that all things work together for good. That is, all the providences of God that concern us, either directly or indirectly, every providence has a tendency to spiritual good, breaking us off from sin, bringing us nearer to God, weaning us from the world, fitting us for heaven. There is a harmony of providence in its uniform designs. It is not from any specific quality in the providences themselves, but from the power and grace of God working in, with, and by these providences." Do you believe that? Do you trust that's true? It is only truth of those who are in Christ, for those called according to His purpose, called out of darkness into salvation. But if you believe in Jesus, every event in your life is working together for good, for your spiritual growth, for drawing you to God, for a testimony to His glory in some way. And even when we don't understand it or how that would be, just like Job, we are called to trust God. Let's pray. Father, we see just a small glimpse, just a fringe of your glory expressed in these passages. And yet, even in the first part of this chapter, we see your work of creation, sustaining the world, calling light into creation, creating all things out of nothing, simply by the word of your power. And now sustain all those things by the word of your power. We submit to you particular callings in our lives, the direction of our lives, the issues we've had, the things we've experienced. We submit to your wisdom, your knowledge, your infinite goodness, and the fact that you are at work in every providence in our lives. Forgive us for not trusting you, for those times when we don't understand that we think you should have done something differently. We pray that you would work in us a deep trust and belief and you are wise and good, and your plan is right. In Jesus' name.